It's certainly been good to be here this week, and I do very much appreciate the invitation to come and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to thank a few folks first. First of all, I want to thank Tom and Terry for having me in their home. It's difficult to be away from home, as you can imagine, but it's also difficult to have a stranger come in your house and take part of your house, and you have to accommodate that. And so I do appreciate the sacrifice. I want to also express my thanks to those who have either had me at their home or taken me out to eat, and I do very, very much appreciate that. One of the things that is very obvious in coming into this congregation is the love that you have for one another. I was telling Jerry before services, there are so many places where you go where you get the impression that they don't see each other outside the building. And that's not the case here. Your love for one another is obvious. And that certainly is a blessing for you, and it I think will have an influence on those who are outside if they could see and experience that. It would certainly be a positive thing for the world to see and for other churches to see. And so I commend you highly for that. If you will get a Bible, we have titled our lesson this evening, The Power of Jesus. And there's a lot of, when you think about that subject, there's a lot of directions that you can go with that. You can talk about, as one of the songs we sang, that there's power in the blood of Christ. We're not going to go there today. That's a different lesson. As we say, there's a lot of different places you could go with that. Perhaps power isn't the best title. Perhaps authority might be a better way to title this lesson. But you know, the purpose of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is to reveal who Jesus Christ is, to reveal that He is the Son of God. And when we look at the Gospel accounts, each one is a little bit different. Now, again, they're substantially the same. They relay to us and communicate to us who Jesus is, the things that He did, and the things that He said. But they each come from a little bit different perspective. And it's important for us to understand that. And by the way, if you haven't noticed already, turn to Matthew chapter 8. That's where we're going to start this evening. But as we look at the different gospel accounts, Matthew was written from a Jewish perspective. Somebody asked me one time, if you were to sit down with a Jew, how would you teach him? And I said, I would go to Matthew, because what Matthew emphasizes, perhaps more than the other gospel writers, is Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And that would be my approach. If I were able to sit down with a Jew, we would go through and we would look at certain prophecies in the Old Testament, and we would show the fulfillment of that in the New Testament. And so Matthew is organized really more by subject than a strict chronological order. And so when you go through Matthew, you tend to see sections where there are certain things. For example, Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Many of the parables are contained in Matthew the 13th chapter. And so he's organized a little bit differently, again, more by subject rather than strict chronology. Mark, on the other hand, was written from a Gentile perspective, and Mark emphasizes more the actions of Jesus, what He did, and that was important for his readers. And he would go through and he would explain a lot of the Jewish customs, as you see in Mark the 7th chapter, because his readers might not necessarily be familiar with that. And then we get to Luke, and Luke was written from a Roman perspective. It's often been said that in our thinking, we're more like Romans than anyone else. I don't know if that's true or not. But I do know that Luke is generally considered to be the most strictly chronological of the Gospels. And then, of course, there's John. And John was written much, much later. And by the time you get to John, John has, again, a little different perspective, although it harmonizes perfectly with what we refer to as the synoptic Gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John was written later, so there's a lot of things that John doesn't talk about because they're already established facts in the life of Jesus. The first three writers spoke of them. But then, as you look through John, there's a lot of things that he does talk about that the other writers don't. Now, there's no contradictions there. But rather, what we do is we harmonize all of the passages and put them together to get that complete picture of the Word of God. Now, the Jews understood that the Messiah would be a Savior, but they didn't understand the kind of Savior that He would be. They were looking for a political leader that would come and that would set them free from Roman domination. And that was their desire, that was their expectation. They thought that the Messiah would bring back the glory that existed perhaps under David. They would be set free from Roman domination and they would be the primary nation once again. And so every gospel reveals that Jesus is the Son of God, that is to say that He is deity come to this earth. And there are different ways that this was demonstrated, either through the fulfillment of prophecy, the teaching. He didn't come to earth and He didn't begin to say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, I'm the one you're waiting for. I suspect because had He done that, the Jews would have tried to kill Him immediately. And so He lays out the evidence through His ministry in the things that He does, in the teaching that He does, and in the miracles that He performed. Jesus' teaching was different from the scribes and the Pharisees. And we see this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Now this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And notice what we see. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So He taught them as having authority. It was a different kind of teaching because He did in fact teach with authority. And you go through the Sermon on the Mount and you can see that. And what He's doing is He's laying the foundation for the law of Christ. And so when we look at again the overall picture, and we're going to kind of limit this a little bit, you see the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And then in chapter 10, we see what we refer to as the limited commission, where Jesus sends the apostles out to teach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But then we get to chapter 8 and 9, and we might notice that there's a series of miracles that takes place. And what those miracles do is they answer the question. Now, again, put yourself 2,000 years ago. You're a Jew and you pick up this Gospel of Matthew and you begin to read it and you read through the Sermon on the Mount and you see that His teaching is very, very different. It went against oftentimes the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. So the question is, what do chapters 8 and 9 teach us about Jesus? Yes, there's a series of miracles, but what we have to do is notice the kind of miracles that Jesus performed. And when you note the kind of miracles that He performed, what it did was it established His authority. It showed why He had the authority to teach so differently than the scribes and the Pharisees. And that's what we want to look at for a few moments this evening. And as we go through this, what we're going to see is the power of Jesus, first of all, over disease. Now, we're probably going to read pretty much the bulk of these two chapters. So this may be a little bit longer lesson than usual. We'll see. Sometimes I can't time that very well. It might be shorter. But let's notice, first of all, that the miracles that Jesus performed, at least initially, demonstrated His power over disease. We see it, first of all, in the cleansing of a leper. Verse 1, and He came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed Him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped Him, saying, Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean. Then Jesus put out His hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go your way and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Now this was according to the instructions of Leviticus chapters 13 and 14. If someone had leprosy and they were cleansed of that leprosy, there were certain instructions that they had to do. Of course, we know that they were to be kept separate from the rest of the nation. You know, they were to put a handkerchief over their mouth and yell, "Unclean, unclean," if anyone came toward them. And so once they were cleansed, they had to go to the priest and offer the proper sacrifice, and they could join the rest of the nation once again. Leprosy was a horrendous disease that very, very slowly destroyed populations. And it was highly contagious, which is why they were quarantined, as we would put it today. Of course, nowadays, it's something that's relatively easily curable. But when you don't have the cure, and you live, you know, 2,000 and before years ago, or actually a lot shorter than that, it was a terrible disease to have. And so people didn't touch lepers, but you'll notice that Jesus had no fear of this. The healing was immediate. It didn't take time. It was instantaneous. And that's what makes the healings in the Bible, and specifically Jesus, all of them really, different from the so-called miracle workers of today. And so we see there's the first healing. And what it showed was his power over disease. And then you jump down. We're going to skip a section, but we'll come back to it. Come down to verse 14, and we read this. "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laying sick with a fever, so he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" So the power over disease suggests what? Suggests the power over life and death. And Jesus most certainly had that. We'll come back and we'll touch on that point toward the end of the lesson. But this was something that was physically true, and it was something that was spiritually true. Jesus has the power of life and death in the spiritual realm. He's given us his word. He expects us to follow it. One passage that I state over and over again, John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And in doing that, to the very best of our ability, in doing that, we will be saved from the wrath of God. John 12 and verse 48, "It is by the words of Jesus that we'll be judged." So we better know those words. Jesus is going to judge all of humanity. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. And so that judgment is based on that word. So here we see his power over disease. But then let's go back a little bit and let's look at those verses that we jumped over. And you'll notice here that Jesus has universal authority. And by universal authority, I mean authority over all of mankind. Notice as we read, beginning in verse 5, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' And the centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.'" Verse 10, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way as you have believed, and let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that very hour. Yes, this was another healing, but notice the point that Jesus attaches to it. Jesus makes the point that he hadn't found such great faith in Israel. So who does that tell you that the centurion was? He was a Gentile. This was not a Jew. And so what he's demonstrating here is once again, and I think fairly obvious, that his power extended beyond simply the Jewish nation to the Gentile world as well. Many of the Jews would reject him, and all the faithful of all nations would be saved. And so you see, that's a truth that was taught in the Old Testament as well. The Old Testament prophesied that Jesus would not just simply be a Jewish Messiah, but a world Messiah. And that, of course, we recognize today. And you could go back even to the promise that was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. We won't turn there, but that through him, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, that's through Abraham, through his seed, which we know in Galatians is Christ. But turn to some Old Testament passages, and let's illustrate the fact that Jesus is a world Messiah, not just simply a Jewish Messiah. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. This is, I have a series I do at home called the 5-Second Sermon. And when I first got up and I announced it, everyone got excited. Oh, 5 seconds. Well, no, don't get so excited. You know, Isaiah 2, Psalm 2, Joel 2, Daniel 2, all tied up in Acts 2. And so that's a 5 or 6 part series that I've done because it seems those second chapters have a lot to say about Jesus. Well, here's Isaiah chapter 2. And notice what he says. He says now in verse 2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Now the thing to understand here is that in prophecy, in Old Testament prophecy, hills and mountains represented governments. And you'll notice what is said about this particular mountain. The mountains of the Lord, mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains. That is to say, his authority would supersede national boundaries. And then at the end of that verse, "and all nations shall flow to it." This is talking about the kingdom that the Messiah would establish. It's talking again about the authority of Jesus. And then verse 3, just to finish out the reading, "many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So this is the nature of his government. And we understand this is talking about the church. Who's the head of the church? Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of this great government that would be established. And that and there are statements that are made in the New Testament that tell us that this is the case. He has universal authority over all of mankind. So he's not simply a Jewish Messiah. Yes, he is that, but he is much more than that as well. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 42, and let's notice what is stated in verse 1. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Now look again, jump down to verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." And so this is fulfilled in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is a light to the Gentiles, and he is the only way that we can be saved. I've always found it rather interesting that in the New Testament, the disciples early on didn't seem to quite understand that. You know, when you have the first Gentile convert in Acts chapter 10, and then Peter goes back to Jerusalem, And Peter explains to the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem what has taken place in the household of Cornelius. And they're surprised. It never crossed their minds that God was going to save the Gentiles too. As clear as we can see this in these Old Testament passages, I don't quite understand why they didn't understand it. But then I'm on this side of completed revelation, so it's easy for me to say that. But now look in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 4, Paul is about to talk about the mystery, and he's going to define the mystery for us. He says in verse 4, "By which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." That word mystery means something that had been hidden, but is now revealed. What is the mystery of Christ? He goes on to say, "Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Now, verse 6 is the mystery. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. It's the same gospel for Jew and Gentile. And when it's preached to the Gentiles and they obey it, it has the same effect as when it's preached to the Jews and they obeyed it. And so Jesus then has, by this miracle and by the things that he says with regard to the centurion, he's demonstrating his universal authority over all of mankind. But now let's look at another miracle. We're going to be looking at a total of six. And this is found in Matthew chapter 8, starting in verse 23 and reading down through verse 27. And as you can see, he's going to demonstrate his power over nature. And so, verse 23, "And when he got into a boat, the disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him, awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" You see, they shouldn't have reacted this way. By this time, they should have witnessed many miracles, heard his teaching, and realized this is, if not the Son of God, this is a prophet of God. So they didn't really need to worry about their lives, but the problem was, as Jesus states it here, they had little faith. And of course, this is one of those miracles that would contribute to strengthening their faith. There were other times, of course, when Jesus controlled nature that we can read about throughout the Gospels, the record of his life when he walked on the water in John chapter 6. Clearly demonstrated the same thing, turning water into wine in John chapter 2. And just throughout his ministry, he demonstrated his power over nature. But again, that really shouldn't be surprising for us when we consider his part in creation. It's often been said, and I tend to agree, that God the Father was the planner of creation. Jesus carried out specifically the events of the creation, and that the Holy Spirit certainly had a part. The Holy Spirit reveals that to us. But go to Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We read, "For by him," this is talking about Jesus Christ, "by him all things were created that are in the heavens and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, you'll notice as you look at this that he talks about the supremacy of Jesus. And certainly he was supreme. He's, if you go back a little bit, a verse or two, he's the firstborn over all creation. Now, there are some people that don't believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. There are some people who think that there's only one being that is deity, and that's the Father. I remember sitting down when I was in Flagstaff with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and a couple of the college students were studying with them. And they called me up one Sunday afternoon and said, "We got these guys who knocked on the door. Could you come help?" And we got on the subject of Jesus. And Jehovah's Witnesses are slick. You know, if you ever get into a study with one, what they do is they slide from one topic to another. If you pin them down in one topic, well, they just change the subject. And I was aware of that when I sat down with them, and I wasn't going to let them do that. And so we looked at who Jesus was, and they went back to the previous verse, 15, firstborn over all creation. And they said, you see, that's there he was. He was the first created being. So when God created everything, Jesus was the first created being. Well, of course, it says firstborn, not first created. And so the college students, they had a Vines dictionary. And so I pulled it out and I asked them, I said, do you understand accept the authority of this dictionary? Sure, I do. And so I looked up the word firstborn. And what it meant was preeminence. It didn't mean first created. And so I read the definition and I said, there you go. And they said, exactly. He just proved our point. No, he didn't. He just proved what the Bible said. But you see, they've got to ignore that. And so Jesus has preeminence over creation. And that means he has preeminence over nature itself. But now let's look at another one. Jesus has power, has authority over the spiritual realm. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 to 34. And when he had come to the other side, the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that one could not pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly, the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. And so what is he doing? Here are these demon-possessed men. And what does Jesus do? He shows his power over the spiritual realm. He has the power to cast out demons. And, you know, the good news is that Satan is going to be defeated in the end and that Christ is going to prevail. And that's something that is portrayed in many ways. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. We learn that the broad way leads to destruction and the narrow way is what leads to life. Or we could go to the great judgment scene in Matthew, the 25th chapter, starting in verse 31. Actually, that's within the larger context, but very clearly in verse 31 to the end of the chapter. And we see the authority of Jesus, that he's going to have judicial power. Or one of my favorite passages in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus is depicted as a great conqueror, and his disciples will follow him into victory. And so that's the basic message of the book of Revelation. That is to say that if you side with Jesus, you will be victorious. I heard an interview with a young man who is a Satanist. And when I say Satanist, I mean just exactly that. Here was a young man who worshipped Satan. He wasn't just evil. Yeah, he was that, but he adored Satan. And I remember the interviewer said to him, "Why? Why would you choose to follow Satan?" And his answer was, "Look around. Who's winning?" You know what? Look around. Who seems to be winning? But that's not really the point. The point is, who is going to win in the end? It's not going to be Satan. Satan is going to be cast into the pit. He's not going to be the leader of hell. He's going to be one of the occupants of hell that is suffering with the rest of the wicked. And so what we see here is that Jesus has power over the spiritual realm. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we read this. "Therefore God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth." That will happen someday. It should happen. Everyone should do that now. in this life. But if you don't bow to the name of Jesus, honor Him, serve Him, you will recognize Him on the day of judgment. There are no atheists in eternity. Everyone in hell will believe in God the Father and Jesus Christ. There will be no agnostics. There will be no doubters. Everyone will be a believer. But it's too late at that point. This life is all we get. And so we need to serve Him and bow the knee now. And that's not just simply to confess Him, but that's bow our knee in servitude to Him, doing everything He tells us to do. But now let's look at another miracle. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. And that was something that only deity could do. And they recognized that, and we'll see that here very, very shortly. But Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Let's read again. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of God has power on the earth to forgive sins." And when he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And when he arose, he departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. And so, of course, the scribes were wrong in accusing him of blaspheming. I guess they were thinking it. But the implication is that only God can forgive sins. And that part of it is right. When you look at the parallel account in Mark chapter 2 and verse 7, it reads this way. "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were correct on that. But you know what? Jesus wasn't blaspheming because he was God. He was God in the flesh. He had the power to forgive sins. And to prove it, he does the miracle. You might notice here that Jesus says in verse 5, "For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'?" You see, it's easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," because nobody can see that. Had he just said it, well, they wouldn't know if the man's sins were forgiven or not. But by saying, "Arise and walk," by producing the miracles have implications. By doing the miracle, that proved that what he said actually took place. Just very much like what we see in John chapter 20, verses 30 to 32. The purpose for miracles was to prove the word that was spoken. And once again, this isn't the only time he forgave the woman who washed his feet in Luke chapter 7. And as we think about this, we're lost without the willingness of Jesus to forgive our sins. We're in deep, deep trouble if that were not the case, if God were not a gracious and loving and merciful God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, of course, we know that it's more than simple confession. Psalm 119 verse 160 applies. The sum or totality of thy word is truth. And so confession is just part of it. But notice the latter part of that. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this is not a continual cleansing that takes place even as we sin. You have to look at the entire thought. And unfortunately, there are brethren that don't, that get their really denominational idea of the continual cleansing based on a partial understanding of this passage. Yes, God will cleanse our sins, but we need to continue to repent and confess those sins in order for that to take place. We need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" This is Paul speaking on the road to Damascus. "What do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Notice here that the Lord doesn't say, well, just believe in me and everything's fine. Just believe in me and maybe pray this sinner's prayer, which I still haven't found in, you know, almost 40 years of preaching, and everything will be, he will tell you what you must do. So he goes into the city and he meets with Ananias, and Ananias does just exactly that. Tells him what it is that he had to do. And so God is a loving and a merciful God. God wants to forgive us. But the only way that's going to happen is if we do our part, if we fulfill the Word of God by being obedient to it. There is much of this world that says that salvation is based solely on the grace of God. And yes, grace is a vital, vital component. But there's a little more to it than that. God's grace is wonderful. But it's not so wonderful he's going to save us as we rebel against him. The passage that's often used is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, let's start with verses 8 and 9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Now, what's the gift of God? The Calvinist would say that faith is the gift of God. But grammatically, that can't be so. We might think that grace is the gift of God. But once again, grammatically, that can't be so because it doesn't agree. So what's the gift? Salvation by grace through faith. It's the whole thing that is the gift of God. And then he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you see, the idea of forgiveness that much of the world has is that you don't have to do anything. Okay, you have to believe maybe, but that's about it. Just believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And not only will you be saved, you can't possibly be lost. But now what they often do is they forget about verse 10. Notice verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, are we saved by works or are we not? Are we forgiven by works or are we not? And the answer is we're saved by grace. Grace is absolutely the foundation. But you see, works, and there are two different kinds of works when he talks about in verse 9, not of works. He's speaking of meritorious works, that you can earn your salvation. You can't earn your salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. And then in verse 10, he's talking about a different kind of works. We're created for good works. Those are the works that God gives us. Now, for some folks, this is a subtle distinction. You know, what's the difference between being saved by works and saying that works is a condition for salvation? Isn't that the same thing? Isn't that just two different ways of communicating the same thought? And the answer is no, it isn't. I use the illustration this way. I'm sitting in my house and I have a check for $1 million with your name on it. And I don't, by the way. But let's say I did. And I said, if you drive to my house, I will give you the check. Now, you come to my house and you get the check. Did you earn it by driving to my house? No, it's still a gift. If you earned it, I suspect you'd be over pretty often. But you see, it's a gift. The condition was driving to my house. But then you can look at the other side of that, which is, come to my house and I'll give you the check for $1 million. And you just sit back and say, I believe you, and you never get in the car and come over. Are you going to get the $1 million? No, because you haven't earned it. It's a condition to receive the blessing. And in the same way, that's how grace works. God is gracious, but he's given us conditions in order to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And we have to meet the conditions to have the forgiveness. And you see, this is where James chapter 2 comes in. And, you know, the theologians will say that James contradicts Paul in this chapter. No, not at all. They are in perfect harmony. They're just looking at it from a different perspective, a different direction, if you will. So Jesus had the power to forgive sins, and we should be mighty thankful for that, because we would be helpless and hopeless without the grace and the mercy of God. But then our final point, we see that Jesus has power over death. Let's go back to Matthew, the ninth chapter. And let's note in verse 18, now there's kind of an interruption in the flow of thought here. But verse 18, we read, "And while he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.'" And then jump down to verse 23. He says, "When Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. And he said to them, 'Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out to all the land." Now, the parallel account tells us that this was Jairus's daughter in Luke chapter 8, starting in about verse 41. Now, Jesus raised several people from the dead. We know that he raised Lazarus and the widow of Nain's son in Luke chapter 7. Why did he do that? Well, again, to show power over death. You and I are going to be raised, and it's going to be the power of God that does that at the end of time. And so all of us are going to be raised on the last day. Acts chapter 24 and verse 15 says, I have hope in the God which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." There is coming a resurrection from the dead. And when we turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, we're going to see on that last day that this physical body will rise from the grave. And in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it's going to be transformed into a spiritual body. What is that spiritual body? I don't have a clue. But I'm looking forward to trading this one in, because this one's not working so well anymore. And that's something that we can look forward to. And, most importantly, of course, not only will this body be raised, and not only does Jesus have power over death, but he has the power to take away spiritual death. And that is far, far more important, because we don't want to face God on the day of judgment with sin in our life. And so John chapter 5 and verse 24, we read, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And so what do these miracles prove? They're more than just random miracles. They show perhaps what the Jews wondered about. Where did he get this authority? Where does he get the authority to teach what he did and to contradict the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees in the Sermon on the Mount? And he doesn't say it directly, but he shows it by his actions. He shows the authority that he has. And it is a universal authority, as we've seen, over disease, over all of mankind, over nature, the spiritual realm, the authority to forgive, and his power over death. And aren't you thankful that he has that authority? If you will live a faithful life, then you will be saved in the end. But if you pull back and turn away, you will be lost. There's only two choices in this life that we get to choose from. There's heaven and there's hell, and life is a choice. And what you do here and now, you're making that decision. And I can understand that broad way that Jesus is talking about. You think about what's going on outside of this building tonight. There are millions of people in this town. And where are they headed? They're on that broad road. Not every one of them, but certainly the vast majority on that broad road that leads to destruction. And they don't have to be. God is gracious, and he'll let them cross over to that straight and narrow path that leads to salvation. And it's our duty and our job to teach others and to show them the way to heaven. And if you're here this evening and you're not a child of God and you'd like to be, you can have your sins washed away. You can have that weight of sin removed from your shoulders. And so if you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and you have repented of your sins, confess your faith in him, and be baptized so that your sins will be washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16. And when you do, you will come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ, Romans chapter 6, and also Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. And if we can help you with that, or if you, as a Christian, you need the prayers of this congregation, then please come to the front while we stand and sing.